in the key sermon in about an hour and a half. I want us to turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. And find your way down to chapter 11. Did I say 2 Corinthians? I did. And how am I not seeing what I'm... Oh yeah, this is it. We need the glasses so I can read what's there. Okay, that's better. Starting with 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1, Paul says, I wish that you would bear with me a little in a little foolishness. Well, indeed, you're already bearing with me. He's been boasting. He has told them that boasting is foolishness because all these other super apostles, quote unquote, have come in and boasted about their accomplishments. And he says, okay, if that's what it, boasting is foolishness, but if that's what it takes to get your attention so that you'll listen and respond, then I'll boast too. And so now he says, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Of course, you already are. Then he gets into the meat of his thought here. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. But even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. And in fact, in every way we have made this evident to you in all things. Now keep that in mind, and let's go to 1 Corinthians, down to chapter 15. Paul reminds them, after the first letter that we have, which might well have been the second letter that he had written to them, and after the third letter that he had apparently written them between 1 and 2 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians he comes back and he reminds them of his authority as an apostle and says, I don't want you to be led astray and have your minds be deceived by Satan. So now let's go back and find out what is it that was so important for him to be concerned, and in fact he used the word afraid, that they might be deceived and change their belief. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, all according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, or Peter, and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain, or most of whom are still living until this time, though some have fallen asleep or died. Then after that he appeared to James, the brother of Jesus, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one born out of time, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, it was the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. Now if Christ is preached, that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep or who have died in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life alone, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man, also by a man came resurrection of the dead. Father in heaven, I just pray that you would open your word to us. Reaffirm in us the joy of our salvation and the wonder of your word. Reaffirm and reestablish in us the awesomeness of the resurrection. The validity, the foundational truth that Jesus did indeed die according to the scriptures, but that he didn't stay dead, and that there is that promised resurrection that has been manifested and sealed and promised, and the first fruits of which have already been delivered in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I pray that you would put that truth in front of our minds and use that truth as a bulwark to shield us from the onslaught of deceit that Satan would pour out upon us. In his name we pray. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Wow. I need one pair of glasses to see my Bible and a different pair of glasses to see the screen. Matters of first importance. Paul says, these are the crucial things that I want you to be able to remember. I love the fact that throughout the Bible we have the reminders to remember. Over and over again, God tells Moses, or God tells Joshua, have the people set up these stones out of the middle of the Jordan River, pick them up and put them on the bank and pile them up as a remembrance, so that when your children ask you, what's this pile of stones for? You'll be able to tell them about the wonder of what God did when he brought the children out of Egypt and brought them across into the promised land. But even prior to that, he had said, here, I want you to remember the night that I passed over the children of Israel and brought that judgment upon the people of Egypt because of the stubbornness of their leader to not let my people go into the land when I said to let them go. And today we're also going to be looking at the fulfillment of that Passover in how Jesus reinterpreted and said, now, instead of remembering that time, I want you now to remember me. And in both sermons today, the centrality, the core truth that we want to hold on to is that it's all about Jesus. It's not about doctrine, because Jesus is the source of the doctrine. If we lose sight of Jesus, we lose the foundation for the doctrine. That's like in our statement of faith for the church. The first statement that we have is that the scriptures give us the foundation to understand who Jesus is. It's through the Scriptures that we are able to see Jesus, that we're able to understand who He is, and we're able to see the Father through Him. And that then leads us into all the other doctrines. The Scriptures are Jesus, the Word, recorded. The Scriptures tell us of Jesus, the Word, who lived. And the Scriptures tell us of Jesus, the Word, who is currently sitting at the right hand of the Father and who will return with His saints in glory. The Scriptures lay out for us the person and the work of Jesus, and through that we build our doctrine. But the core is remembering to love Jesus. Remember the church of Ephesus? Wow, you guys are doing a great job holding fast to the truth. And it's important that we hold to the truth. But in the process of holding to the truth, they forgot the cornerstone of the truth. He says, go back and do that thing of, and as we were studying through Revelation with the young people, I used to think of it in terms of go back and remember and refresh that sense of love. But it's even bigger than that. And as we were studying through Revelation, it just kept coming back to me over and over again that it's not just the sense of what it's like to be in love, but it's to put that love first in all things. I'm grateful for Rick Holland. He was formerly a pastor, college pastor at John MacArthur's Grace Church. Now he is pastoring another church, but Wednesday, our young men's Bible study, we listened to a message by Rick, and in it he reminded us that it is in Christ. And in everything, Christ is to have the head. And we'll talk about that more in the second sermon. I'm hoping not to get too many things confused in my mind, because I don't want them to be confused in yours as well. So, Paul says this matter of first importance is what do we do with Jesus? You see, the Scriptures tell us that He died according to the prophecies of Scripture. 300 prophecies with over 700 ramifications from the Old Testament, all dating more than 400 years prior to His birth. According to the prophecies of Scriptures, He died for our sins. According to those prophecies, He was also buried and entombed for 3 days. Also according to those prophecies, He was raised from the dead on the third day, and then He was seen by over 500 people. Various people, various sizes of groups, from individuals to a group larger than 500 people at one time, many of whom were still alive 3.5 decades later when this letter was written, so that they could go and interview those people themselves. There are many who still remain. They can test it for themselves. They can go and find out for themselves whether it's true. But even from the beginning, there have been skeptics. He didn't really die. One of the first ones that we'll deal with, because it's the easiest one to deal with, is the legend theory. One of the problems with legends is they take at least several generations to develop, and in some, according to some authors, at least 100 years to develop, because you have to have sufficient time to get removed from the person and those who remember the actual person so that you can fudge on the, taking the name of my last name in vain there, so that you can fudge on the truth. And people won't know that you're fudging on the truth. Just shifting it a little bit. And say, oh, I remember something about that. Wow, it was that big? Wow, yeah, it was. Well, no, it wasn't. With Jesus, there were people preaching about the resurrection in the city where the death, burial, and resurrection had happened 50 days after the resurrection. That's not enough time for a legend to develop. That's enough time for there to be a whole lot of people who could say, wait a minute. By the time this letter was written, there were already hundreds, if not thousands, of congregations. When you look through the book of Acts, it says on the first day, 50 days later, 3,000 members were added to their number. And then we see members were being added daily. And then we see the number of members multiplied. And then we see the number of churches multiplied. And that's all within the first year or two. You see, there are thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people within the first generation. Legends don't develop that quickly. Okay, so maybe it was a conspiracy. The disciples made up a story so that we would be tricked into believing. Why? Why would they do that? Remember, they're living in a hostile Jewish culture, a culture that was hostile to the Messiah coming and dying. They'd had several people claiming to be the Messiah who had died, and they were saying, no more of that. We want someone to come and deliver us from Rome. And they had lost the understanding of the scriptures that the rabbis 200 years earlier had said the Messiah is going to come two times. The first time he comes and he dies. The second time he comes in glory to conquer the world. And they'd forgotten about that first coming, and they were looking for the world conqueror. They were looking for the second coming first. But it doesn't happen that way. So in this hostile Jewish culture, you're going to go out and say, the Messiah has come, and you killed him. How do they benefit from that? In the hostile Roman culture, the Romans want the Pax Romana to rule. They want the peace of Rome to rule. And how does the peace of Rome rule? With the sole leather of the Roman legion's boots. They want the peace kept. And this little tiny area of Judea was such a pain in their neck that they had to plant a legion there to keep the peace. And the legion was known for ruthlessly stepping on people. Herod was known for ruthlessly stepping on people, and his boys were known for the same thing. They had nothing to gain by developing a conspiracy. They had everything to lose, and in fact, we know that they did lose everything. But Jesus had said, unless you are willing to give up everything and follow me, you're not worthy to be my disciples. And they said, Lord, we have given up everything. What do we get? And he said, you get to enjoy the cup of suffering that I'm going to be baptized with. And they did. They had everything to lose. Then you also have to take into account the transformation. Remember what happens when the soldiers come to the garden to arrest them? One guy stands up with one sword and takes a swipe, and all the rest flee. They are scared to death. They're coming for Jesus. They're going to wipe out all of his followers. We are toasted. Let's get out of here and find a place to hide. And yet, shortly thereafter, 53 days later, these guys are standing up on the steps to the Temple Mount where tens of thousands of people are gathered, and they're proclaiming, this Jesus, the Messiah, whom you crucified, something changed. They went from being afraid of the dark to standing out in the light and boldly proclaiming Jesus Christ. Then there's also the empty tomb. You have the eyewitnesses' testimonies. You have the rapid growth of the church amongst enemies. You have the conversion of radical opponents, Saul, into radical proponents. Name change to Paul. The conspiracy just doesn't fit. Well, you know, it's because the disciples stole the body. That's what I heard the Roman guards talking about the other day as we were walking down the street. They were talking about how someone stole the body. You know, for the disciples to steal the body Let's think from inside out. They have to get into the tomb. To get into the tomb, they've got to move this great stone. The great stone was generally cut into a trough up on the uphill side of the tomb so that one or two persons could roll it down and it would fall into the opening. And it would take a number of people to pry it back out and push it back up the hill to get it away from the mouth of the tomb. So they've got to do that part, not counting the what they have to do inside the tomb with the body. But the tomb was protected by a military guard unit. The Jewish high priests had gone to Pilate and they'd said, you know, his disciples say that he's going to die and be dead 3 days and then rise again from the dead. And so we want to make sure that they don't come and do something to make people think that he rose from the dead. Could you give us a guard unit? And Pilate says, you have a guard. Go make it as secure as you can. Now from that sentence, it's hard to tell what he meant by you have a guard. Because the Jewish high priests, they did have a military unit that was called the Temple Guard. And it was made up of several hundred men who were outfitted with weapons, and their job was to guard the temple. Is that who they were talking about? No. And we see that later because they also put a Roman seal between the stone. That means they put a ribbon of something and then put wax on both ends with a seal in the wax on both ends that said, this has been sealed by the authority of the government of Rome. Anyone who breaks this is guilty of a capital crime against Rome. That's what that seal meant. And so they sealed it, and then they put these soldiers there. They put the guard unit there. And what tells us that these are Roman guards is because when the guards come and say, all of a sudden there was this huge earthquake and we were terrified and the stone was picked up and moved and there were these angels and there was all this stuff and then the body was, and then we don't know, but we got out of there. And the priests say to them, here, Let's pay you for your trouble. We'll pay you very well for your trouble. In fact, let's give you some bonus money for your trouble. Don't say anything about that. Say that the disciples stole the body. And then when Pilate comes and questions you, we'll take care of that. Pilate is the key there. Because Pilate would not come and question the Jewish temple guard. He would only question Roman guards. A unit of Roman guards would be 16 men, and the training, according to the historians of the day, was to be able to defend 10 square feet of ground against 100 men. And you put 16 men together, they can defend the opening to that grave. Nobody had been able to stand against them at this point. And then we have the motive. Why would they go steal the body? They were crushed. Their hopes were shattered. And then, how do we explain these disciples who 3 days earlier had fled from the temple guard unit? How do we explain them being willing to come back without weapons, without armor, without military training, except possibly for the zealots, the couple of zealots, without any preparation ahead of time or planning ahead of time? They're going to come and attack a Roman guard unit and defeat them so completely and soundly that all 16 members of the Roman guard unit are still walking around telling people the disciples stole the body? And all of the disciples, the 11 disciples who remain, none of them are injured either? Something doesn't add up. How do we account for the eyewitnesses? Paul even appealed. There were many still there. Go ask them yourselves. How do we account for the explosive growth of the church? How do we account for the changes in people's lives? Well, maybe it's not a legend. Maybe they didn't steal his body, but maybe he didn't really die. Maybe he just lapsed into a coma. He swooned. Okay, as I was thinking about this, you've got to follow this thought here. This is like Ephesians 1 when Paul couldn't figure out where to put a period. This is one of those sentences. 3 days after being beaten to the point of being completely unrecognizable, because remember, that was one thing that I think Mel Gibson did right in his movie, The Passion. The beating scene was realistic. He would have been such a bloody pulp that there would not have been any pieces of skin as big as my hand attached to any other pieces of skin. His body would have been completely torn up. And I don't know if you've ever seen somebody who has been through a horrific accident. A number of years ago, just a few years after coming here, one of our people got in a pretty bad car accident and was sent to Harborview. And I'd been in hospitals before. I'd treated injuries myself. I knew what those things were like. I walked up onto the floor where Crystal Parkhurst was placed. And as I was walking by one of the rooms, you know how when you're walking by an open door, you tend to glance in and see what's going on. And not knowing for sure which room was hers, I was glancing at rooms as I went by. And I happened to go past a room where someone who had just been in a horrific accident was placed. And I just about threw up right in the hallway just in that little bit of a glimpse as I walked past the door. This person's body was in such bad shape that was visible through the bandaging. And I couldn't figure out why they weren't in ICU. But I know in just that moment of the glance, it was, oh my, I'm in trouble. And I found a wall, and I bent over, and I spent about 5 to 10 minutes just getting control of myself again so that I could go on and see Crystal. You're telling me that after 3 days, after someone was beat to a point like that, and then after all of that, having his hands and his feet nailed to a cross, being so near to death as to fool Roman experts of execution, these guys knew how to do it. They did it thousands of times. They knew when a person was dead. They knew when a person wasn't dead. That's why the two thieves on the cross, when the priest said, we need to get these bodies down, this is a high holy weekend, and we don't want to have anybody on the cross. And so the Roman executioners come, and one checks the thief on one side. Nope, he's not dead yet. And they break his legs so that he can't push himself up to get air, to breathe. His legs are broken, and now he's stuck. He can't take a breath because of what the crucifixion does. And then another guy checks the guy on the other side. Oh, he's not dead yet. They break his legs too, so that now he'll die. And prior to that, it would take about 3 days normally for someone to die. After that, it takes minutes for someone to die. And then they come to Jesus, and they take a look at him. They say, this guy's already dead. Okay, let's prove it. So after fooling the experts, just to make sure, stab him through the side with a spear, and he bleeds out. It only takes a moment to bleed out when you've already lost most of your body's blood from the beating. So after the beating, after the crucifixion, after fooling the execution experts and being stabbed and bleeding out, then being smothered with cloths that are soaked in about 150 pounds of spices that over the period of about a week are going to harden into a cement-like consistency. After being enclosed in a sealed and guarded cave, with all of those injuries, he somehow fights his way out of the grave clothes and comes to the stone, and in his absolutely weakened condition, pushes the stone out of the opening, pushes it up the hill, overpowers the Roman guard unit, makes them think that it was an earthquake that was happening. And the guard unit is so afraid of this man who is coming out of the hole in the ground that they flee rather than fight him. And fleeing, the interesting thing about these guard units was, if one person in the unit fell asleep while he was on duty, it was 12-hour shifts, and if one of the 16 falls asleep, all 16 are put to death. It's a pretty significant job. If they fail in their duty, all 16 are put to death. So beaten, crucified, and then he appears to the disciples, and the disciples look, Jesus has conquered death. I don't think so. It just doesn't make sense. The Romans were experts. The cloths, the stone, the guard, the Roman guard unit. And how did he just convince his disciples? He just conquered the grave, not survived the grave, conquered the grave. And then a question I'd never considered until last night as I was doing some more research. Where did he go? He just disappears from history. After 40 days, nobody sees him again. Nobody hears from him again. If it's just a swoon, he just went into a coma. And then he comes out and convinces his disciples that he's conquered death. Why not capitalize on it? Go on a speaking tour, a concert tour. He just disappears from history. And if he swooned, or the disciples stole the body, how come the priests never indicted the disciples for desecrating a tomb? Even when the priests and the Sanhedrin arrest them, put them on trial, they don't say, "What did you do with the body?" What they do say is, "Stop preaching and stop healing in this man's name." They never questioned the empty tomb. They never charged them for theft. Some undeniable truths that are pretty incredible. The first recorded witnesses of his resurrection are women. Now, in our culture, we don't think anything about that. We think, wow, that's just cool. But in their culture, women were considered so unreliable as witnesses that they were not allowed to testify in court. So even if a woman was the victim of a crime, she could not testify as to the guilt of the perpetrator of the crime. There had to be somebody else who could bear witness that the perpetrator did the crime, because the woman's testimony was considered valueless and untrustworthy. So if they're creating this conspiracy and they're creating this fiction, why admit that you can't trust the first witnesses? But no, rather than that, they proclaim it. And they say the first witnesses came and we didn't believe them. Also, the resurrection was first proclaimed in the city where it was said to have occurred just 2 months earlier. Now, it would be one thing if it was a conspiracy or a fiction or something like that to maybe go to Antioch. And that's still pretty close. So maybe they have to go to Nineveh, or Babylon, or Rome, or Macedonia, or Bithynia, or Galatia, or someplace like that. And then when they're far enough removed, it's going to take some time for people to go down, check out the story, have enough reason to come back home and enough money to come back home. We're looking at a few months, maybe a couple of years, and maybe they'll forget what they went down for. But instead, right there, within a mile of where it happened, they're proclaiming the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. the if it was a fiction, you would think the unmitigated gall of these people to come and try to foist this lie upon all of us who know the truth. And then again, I mentioned a moment ago, the Jews themselves confirmed the fact of the empty tomb by selecting a story that was so implausible that they had to be willing to bribe the governor to keep his mouth shut and not put the guys to death that they had told to tell the story. And it was common knowledge, apparently, by the time that the Gospel of Matthew was written, what had happened. And then again, we have Paul, that persecutor, who on the road to Damascus, breathing out threats and murderings, and with a letter of writ from the Sanhedrin saying, you can put these people in prison, you can confiscate their houses and their goods, you can do whatever you want to these Christ followers. And while he's on the road to do that, he meets Jesus face to face. And this is a couple of years later, within a couple of years. Then we have the eyewitness testimonies. Mary Magdalene, Peter, the 12, the more than 500, some of whom must have been known to some of the people in Corinth, because Paul to the Corinthians says some of these people are still alive. You can still go talk to them. And then we have James, Jesus' brother. Because remember in John 7 we see Jesus' brothers mocking Jesus and saying, you know, Jesus, you really ought to go down to the Passover this year because you could really make a great name for yourself now. But they were unbelieving, John said. And we have James, Jesus' brother, becoming the leader in the church so that by the time Acts 15 comes around, you have stories about what God has been doing among the Gentiles coming into the Jewish church and the Jewish believers saying, wait a minute, this salvation is for the Jews, not the Gentiles. Forgetting that Jesus administered to Gentiles as well. And they say, let's hear what's going on. And so the congregation gathers. The witnesses come in. The congregation is in an uproar. The leaders, the apostles and the elders of the church and James say, okay, we're going to go into closed session. And they ask some more questions, they get some more explanation, and then James stands up and says, it is my ruling that this is of God. And that we should just do something that will help us culturally to get along with them culturally, so that there won't be any dividing wall in our fellowship. Because Jesus himself broke that wall. And they're no longer Jew and Gentile. We are all in Christ. And it is James who said, this is my decree. And the Bible tells us that all the apostles and the elders agreed with him, and all the congregation agreed with them. And so they sent a letter, worked it out. From unbelieving brother to the leader that the apostles submit themselves to. That's quite a transformation. And then we have all the apostles, and it's interesting, this statement follows that statement in the same passage. He appeared to the 12, then to the 500, then to James, and to all the apostles. Wait a minute, I thought the 12 were the apostles. And that would... what does he mean by that? And I'm still working on that one. The only thing I can figure out is that that would have been the group that gathered in the upper room, the 120. And that these were people who had been following Jesus around with the apostles, but who had not been designated as capital A apostles. They were ones who were close enough that they were eyewitnesses of all the things. They heard what he taught in all the situations except where he pulled the 12 or the 3 or 4 aside. They would have been all close to Jesus. He appeared to them also, and then lastly to Paul as to one born out of time. Is there enough evidence to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Absolutely. Absolutely. It would be fun sometime to take a comparative analysis here and compare the writings of the New Testament to the writings of all of the secular historians of ancient history and just see which ones have the most attestation to. What that means is a fancy way of saying which ones have the most evidence in support of their claims. And the evidence in support of the New Testament that we have documents that were, we have what was actually written in that first 60 years after Jesus died, the evidence supporting that is thousands of times more reliable than any other ancient historian. And in fact, even than all of them put together. Someday we'll do that. Now I'd like to move into the second sermon. In light of all of that, Paul said to the Corinthian believers, I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ. A lot of people say, you know, that Christianity stuff is just a blind leap of faith. You just have to put your mind in neutral and then be willing to step off the Empire State Building and believe that God's going to catch you to believe that stuff. But over and over and over in Scripture it says, don't turn off your minds. Don't empty the minds. Fill the mind. You know, that's one of my frustrations with the spiritual disciplines movement today. The spiritual disciplines movements today in the churches are saying you need to learn how to empty your mind of everything. And then when someone comes to meet you, that's Jesus coming to talk to you. Listen to what he says. No, it's not. The Scripture never gives us permission to put our minds in neutral and let somebody else push. It says, control your minds. It says, let your minds be filled and renewed with the truth of who Jesus is. It says, I don't want your mind to be deceived. I want you to understand. I want you to grow in grace. I want you to grow in knowledge. I want you to grow in wisdom. It never says, turn it off and let someone else push it, with one exception. With your minds, put your faith in Jesus. And submit your mind to Him. But then they remind us over and over again, Jesus had said, you believe because you see. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. And Peter reminds us, you don't see now, and you're not going to see, and yet you have believed. Our faith is not based upon a hallucination. Our faith is not based upon a blind leap of faith. It's not based upon a deception. It's based upon historical facts rooted in the time and the place of Israel and Jerusalem, that Jesus came, born God, born of a woman, without the help of a man, growing up a perfect, sinless life, teaching, healing, doing miracles, casting out demons, proclaiming the Word of God, proclaiming the kingdom of God, offering Himself as a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins, taking our place on the cross, dying in our place on the cross, being judged by God and forsaken by God in our place on the cross, dying in our place on the cross. But then, as He promised, He says, if I lay my life down again, I will take it up again. I'm telling you this ahead of time so that when it happens, you will know. That harkens back to the Old Testament. Over and over again, God would say, see, I've told you this now, so that when it happens, you will know. And in Isaiah 43 through 47, over and over again, he says, who is it that was able to, what other God can tell you now what's going to happen then, and then cause it to happen? None. Just me. I'm the only one. And that's part of our proof of Jesus, is that he did that. And God said, nobody can do that but God. If we go back into that 1 Corinthians chapter 16, there's this really troubling verse right at the end. This is one of those that catches your attention. It's not one of the ones that we tend to focus on. We get down to the end of the letters and kind of, oh yeah, he's just talking about people now, so let's go on to the next book. Paul writes here, this greeting is in my own hand, Paul. And then this little postscript, verse 22 of chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Come quickly, Lord. That's what Maranatha means. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. J.C. Ryle, a quote that we heard Wednesday morning, said this, who would have thought that under the very eyes of Christ's own chosen disciples, while the blood of Calvary was hardly yet dry, while the age of miracles had not yet passed away, who would have thought in a day like this that there was a danger of Christians departing from Christ? And yet Paul to the Galatians says, who's bewitched you? How is it that you're following a different Jesus? To the Corinthians, I'm afraid that you might follow this different gospel. That you might be deceived. Who would have thought? We always look back at the first church, and in our culture today, it's really popular to say, we want to be like the first Christians. You know, sometimes we forget the first Christians are the ones that all the letters of the New Testament are written to. And there's a whole lot of rebuking going on in those letters. You know what that tells me? Just as it's possible for them to be deceived, it's also possible for us to be deceived. They had the disciples, they had the apostles. In the church in Ephesus, you had Paul, Timothy, John, Mary, the mother of Jesus. And still, by about 93, 94, 95 AD, Jesus had to send them a letter and say, you guys are in danger of losing your candle. And in fact, now when we look back, it was unrelated reading. I was, can't remember what I was studying. All I can remember is that the gist of what was going on was the disappearance of the gospel from the area today that we call Turkey. What was it? Turkey has 73 million people, is it? And about 175,000 Christians. What happened? That was where the strength of the church was in the New Testament. And it's all but gone. If we get Jesus wrong, we miss the faith. If we add anything to him, if we take anything away from him, if we change his identity to fit our idea of what Jesus is. We get Him wrong, we get it all wrong. And that's part of why Paul was saying to the Corinthians, if Jesus hasn't risen from the dead, all our faith is in vain. We're still in our sins, and we ourselves, we have been testifying against God, saying that God did something that God didn't do. And we're in trouble. Galatians 1 tells us that Satan wants us to believe in a different Jesus. He's trying to manipulate our understanding of who He is, trying to deceive us as He deceived Eve in the Garden of Eden, as His followers deceived. He says, after all, He is an angel of light. His followers appear as an angel of light, trying to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. Do you believe in a resurrected Savior and Lord? Noah Zornsby sent out a list of Christian one-liners a couple of days ago, and one of them was, there are lots of Christians who want to serve the Lord as consultants. Do we really believe that Jesus is the Lord who rose from the dead? Or do we believe that He is a coin machine that we can put something into, press the button, and get our miracle back? Do we really believe that this man who had been, as we described earlier, beaten to a pulp, put on a cross, suffered all of that stuff, as well as the rejection of the Father who he cried out and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then they entombed him, and 3 days later he's back to life in such a convincing form. That the only marks they can see on his body are the hand and the feet. Do we believe that that's who we're serving? In Galatians 4:19, Paul says to the church there, I'm in labor again. And he's referring to, when I brought the gospel to you, I was laboring on your behalf that you might be formed in the gospel. Now in 4:19 he says, I'm laboring again until Christ is formed in you. It's all about Jesus. He said, not till good doctrine's formed in about you. He's telling them about good doctrine versus bad doctrine. He says, it's until Christ is formed in you, because the key is in Jesus. Philippians 1:29, he says, for me to live is Christ. To die is better, because then I get to see Him face to face. Ephesians 4:17-20, he talks about how the Gentiles, they learn in the darkness of their understanding, they walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance of God that is in them, because they have hardened their hearts against God. Romans 1:18-20 is that referring to. And they've become callous and have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you didn't learn Christ in that way. Not you didn't learn doctrine in that way. You didn't learn Christ in that way. Yes, doctrine is important, but the doctrine comes out of Jesus. Colossians 1:18. Jesus, let's go back to verse 13. There's another one of those three-sentence chapters. He rescued us. Jesus rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, the one in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That Son is the image of the invisible God. He is the primary one, the firstborn among all creation. By Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. For He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He also is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place Notice it's not doctrine will come to have first place. It's He Himself will come to have first place, not above everything, in everything. It's another thing I really appreciate Rick Holland pointing out Wednesday. The prepositions are important. When I came and interviewed here, I said, my priority list is my relationship to God, my relationship to my wife, my relationship to my extended family and her extended family, and then you guys. And Wednesday, as I was listening to Rick Holland, he said, I got my order wrong. It's not that there's Jesus, and then me, and then my wife, and then my family, and then my extended family, and then you. It's that there's Jesus in me, and there's Jesus in my wife, and Jesus in my children, and Jesus in my extended family, and Jesus in you, that He might have first place in everything. There's Jesus in my basketball. Is the fact that I love Jesus, does it impact how I compete? There's Jesus in my coaching. Does my coaching reflect Jesus as my Lord? There's Jesus in my job. Do I work in such a way that people can see I'm working for Jesus and not for me? There's Jesus in my relationships. There's Jesus in my books. There's Jesus in my TV. There's Jesus in my computer. There's Jesus in the internet. Excuse me. Does Jesus have first place in everything? He is before all things. In Him, all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. Because it was the Father's good pleasure for all of the fullness of God to dwell in Him. That's why Paul had said to the Galatians, I am laboring that Christ be formed in you. If Jesus has that place in our lives, then evangelism becomes a natural thing. Because if Jesus is first place in everything, then when we talk, we can't help but talk about how Jesus is doing this. And Jesus is doing that. And Jesus is teaching me this. And, you know, I used to get really angry when I was playing basketball, and now Jesus is helping me control my temper. And Jesus is helping us deal with the cancer. Jesus has helped us deal with all the struggle and the turmoil that's been going on in our family. And if He has first place in everything, then it becomes a natural thing for us, as Peter says in 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Evangelism, the evangel, the role is to just say it. Tell what the King has told you to say. If He has first place in everything, then I almost can't help but talk about Him sometime and proclaiming His excellencies. And evangelism becomes not something that we have to train ourselves to do, not something that we have to leave to the pastors or leave to the people who have gone through evangelism explosion or leave to the people who have gone through how to win others with your faith or how to give away your faith. Or we don't have to leave it to those people. It becomes something that we all do because we're all involved in making Jesus first in everything and proclaiming the excellencies of how He teaches and cares and covers everything. It's just a natural thing. Then when they ask, what's the reason for the hope that lies within you? All right, let's get my notebook out. Where do you want to start? Page 46? How about page 193? How about, and we can just start anywhere and start teaching them. What is it that Jesus has been doing in my life? Even in communion. Remember, what was it Jesus said? Do this in remembrance of me. They were there celebrating the Passover and remembering back to the time when the death angel had passed over all those homes who had taken some blood of the lamb and put it on the doorposts and the lintel of the door. All of those homes got passed over, and the firstborn in those families didn't die. But in all the Egyptian homes that refused to listen to the message, now I know some Egyptians listened to the message because the Bible tells us a number of Egyptians went with them. But there were some who refused to listen, many who refused to listen. And that night there was a great wailing heard because all through the land the firstborn son of every household died. He says, that's what you have been remembering every time you do this. Now when you come to that place, this is me you're to remember. Do this in remembrance of me. And Paul explains it further in 1 Corinthians 11, down to verses 24 and 25. He says to them, when he, Jesus, had broken bread and given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after the supper, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. John 17. Jesus had been talking to the disciples, telling them about his death and his resurrection, praying for them. And after speaking these things, he lifts up his eyes to heaven and he says, Father, the time has come now. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you. Even as you have given him all authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. This is eternal life. To know Jesus. To know God. That is eternal life. I appreciate what someone shared with me this morning. And I wish I had asked permission to put a name with this. But I really appreciate they were saying they're sharing Christ with a friend. And the question of, what about the thief on the cross, came up. You see, the friend is a Catholic. And this friend says very clearly, we believe that salvation is by works. And the person sharing with the friend had said, no, that's not right. It's by grace. And as I was listening to this, the friend had said, So where do you think the thief went? Because the thief had no time to work for his salvation. According to Catholic doctrine, that friend would have to go to purgatory and work off and suffer for all the sins that he's committed through his life for who knows how long? Nobody knows how long. Because he didn't have any chance while he was living to work off some of those sins, so he has to pay for all of them after he dies. I said, remember, that's not what the Scripture says. The Scripture says, Jesus said to him, today you will be with me in paradise. Today you get your reward. Today you get life. Why? Because he believed in Jesus. And that is eternal life. John Owen, another quote through Rick Holland, said it this way. A constant view of the glory of Christ will revive our souls and cause our spiritual lives to flourish and thrive. The more we behold the glory of Christ by faith now, the more spiritual and heavenly will be the state of our souls. The reason why the spiritual life in our souls decays and withers is because we fill our minds full of other things. But when the mind is filled with the thoughts of Christ and with His glory, these other things will be expelled. This is how our spiritual life is revived. As we come to the communion table, it'll be a very simple thing. We've already talked about all the significance of what's here. And so today, I had meant to tell you, I'll just tell you real briefly. The loaves and fishes that the boy brought to Jesus would have been about half the size of this, of the loaves. I'm told that a good Moroccan could live on this loaf for 2 days as his only source of food, and that he would be healthy eating. Their loaves are just a little bit bigger than these, and they can eat 1/4 of that loaf per day and live a healthy life because of all the stuff they put into it. But this would have been about 2 people's meal for the day while they're out listening to Jesus. Okay, that side trail is gone. Just so that you wouldn't, what in the world was that up there for? Jesus had said, when you do this, do it in remembrance of me. When we do this, if we had read on in Paul, he said, this is why some of you are having problems, because when you come, you're not doing it in remembrance of him, or you're doing it saying that you love him, but you don't really love him, but you're still doing it anyway so that everybody else thinks that you love him. He says, don't take it in an unworthy manner. Test yourself, judge yourself, see whether you're in the faith. And then when we come together, we're all saying, Jesus' death and his blood being poured out, that was his body and his blood that was being shed in my place. I am a part of him. I want to take just about 2 or 3 minutes and allow you time to prepare your hearts. If there's something between you and God that shouldn't be there, now is a good time to deal with it. And don't deal with it just in the way of saying, Lord, I know this is wrong, and I'm sorry I didn't do it. And then planning that once you're finished with this, then you'll go back out and start thinking that and doing that again. Saying, no, Lord, this is something I know offends you. Please help me to make you Lord even in and over that. I'll give you just a couple of moments. Grateful for the blessings that you've poured out upon us in Jesus Christ. Grateful for the many ways that you have opened our eyes and opened our hearts so that we might see glimpses of your glory and that we might believe in you. Lord, even in when we believe in you, we recognize that there are many ways that our lives demonstrate we don't believe in you. And so, Lord, yes, we believe. Help us in our unbelief. Help us to make Jesus Lord in every single part and portion of our lives. Help us not to segregate things away and try to hide things away from Him, but help us to open the closet doors, open the lids on all the boxes, pour out the contents. And let you throw away the stuff that needs to be thrown away. Let you burn that which ought to be burned. Let you give back to us those things that we are willing to submit to you. And Lord, as we come together and we share in the breaking of bread, we share in the drinking of the cup. We desire to do this because we love Jesus. We desire to remember Him. We desire to remember His sacrifice of His body, His shedding of His blood on our behalf, so that He who knew no sin was willing to become sin in our place, so that we might be given His righteousness, the righteousness of God. And so, Lord, we do this now in remembrance of Jesus. Amen. I'd like to ask the elders to come at this time, and I'm going to break up the bread and give you each a chunk to take and pass to the heads of the families. And then if the heads of each household, if you would break off enough for your family, and then pass it to your wife, your children, to yourself if you're here alone. And then we will also come and bring the cup in a moment, and then we'll partake all at the same time. So if the elders would come at this time. Because of our remembering what He has done for us, that we partake in this symbolic sharing of His body and blood via the picture of the bread and the wine. And we thank you. We love Him. We are declaring our allegiance to Him and that He is first in our lives. In His name we are praying. Amen. Can I have the musicians come forward and the ushers, if you would begin receiving the offering? I'd like us to respond.